So we have the retreat coming up in 2 weeks. I want to share real quickly, 2 years ago, right before the retreat, so 2 years back, that was kind of the Santa Barbara area. Before we left for the retreat, I was taking out the trash. And not a smart move. I went out there in my sandals. And so there's one door, and then go through this other door. And then I took the trash, and I was putting it in the dumpster, but I was holding this door open. I was attempting to hold the door open with my foot. So this big, heavy door comes, and without any mercy to my toe, it actually closes on my toe. But there's enough clearance for it to just take off my toenail, or the half my toenail. So that my toenail kind of got ripped at the halfway point, and it was 90 degrees up. That was my toenail. All right, sorry, that's not a whole lot, not a great way to start. Anyways, the point of that is, I mean, I'm sure you've at least stubbed your toe, okay? Maybe you haven't had that happen. I'll refrain from going into more detail because, all right, anyways, I'm sure you've at least stubbed your toe at some point or done something like that, you know, bumped your elbow. All right, and I don't know about you, but have you ever done something like that and it hurts so bad that you literally asked why? Why? I mean, it's my toe. Why does it hurt so bad? I mean, it's just my toe. Sometimes I think we're tempted to take that further. Why? God, why? Now, obviously, you know, beyond those moments of, you know, just momentary discomfort, you know, something unpleasant or something even painful, we also have these longer seasons of difficulty. Right? Some difficulties we would call a trial even. And again, not just for a season. Some seem to last a lifetime. Right? For some of us, maybe that's our family. Right? Maybe it's a parent or sibling or relative, maybe who causes you pain in one way or another. Maybe for some of us, it's a financial situation. And for whatever reason, it just seems like it's season after season of hardship. You know, I mentioned family, financial situation. For some, it's that struggle with the lack of a family. The single person who struggles in that season of singleness, who wants to be married. Or the married couple who's waiting on God to provide a child. Maybe for some, it's a work situation, where it's that coworker or a group of coworkers or your boss. And it just seems like, you know, at least for the foreseeable future, you don't have that option to leave. Or it's the type of work itself that's a trial. We all have trials, don't we? In some shape or form, to whatever degree. And in those trials, we all face temptation, right? The temptation to ask why. Why can't it be different? You know, why can't things just be resolved? Why can't things just happen in the time that I want it to happen? Why, God? Why? And the reason it's so important for us to hear from God and His Word is that when we face trials, and we know that we're called to endure trials, when we face trials and allow them to run amok in our hearts, in our minds, in our day-to-day living, it actually tempts us to question God, to question His character. You know, on a simple level, it's God. Man, I thought you were supposed to be good. Why'd you let that happen to my toe? Right? But on a deeper level, God, I thought you were supposed to be good. Why are you letting this happen to me right now? Why do I have to endure this? And so the question that this passage for us today answers is, you know, why should the believer endure trials? You know, why does God have us face these difficulties? Why should you remain steadfast? And what we're going to see is that the answer to that has a lot to do with our perspective as we endure trials, right? Our reason for persevering under trial, it depends on how we think about these trials, how we think through the trials, how we think during the trial. And it really comes down to our understanding of God, our theology, that helps us to remain steadfast under trial. So in these verses, verses 12 through 18, we're going to see three parts. The first one is just verse 12. Under the overarching theme that God is good, we're going to hear that. And obviously, you know, we're familiar with this passage. Maybe verses 16 through 18 is one of those where it just kind of seems like an odd left turn. Not quite sure what to make of that, but well, let's take a look. What we see in the first point under the theme that God is good is that God blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life, right? God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. We see this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Right? He starts off, James, there with the word blessed. Familiar word, right? You know, though it can be understood as happy, it really is, it's more accurate to understand it as being in a position of receiving favor from God. Right? On a certain level, you can call it happy, to be blessed, but it is being in a position of receiving favor from God. Sure, you know, the believer who is blessed can be characterized as happy, but you know what? Happy comes and goes, doesn't it? Right? Maybe some morning on a weekday, not Monday morning. I don't know that anybody's happy on a Monday morning, but pick a weekday morning. Let's say you are happy. Okay. Your song's playing on the radio. Okay. Or you weirdos who listen to sermons on the way to work. You're listening to something and you're happy. And all of a sudden you get onto that on ramp and it's just, dude, seriously? As if, you know, it's a surprise that there's traffic in that same spot at the same time. Dude, seriously? There goes the happiness. Happiness comes and goes. But God's favor is being in the privileged position of receiving His approval, His affection. And we need to note, though, in this sentence and in this structure that this is conditional. Being blessed is conditional. What is the condition under which we are blessed? If you remain steadfast. That's the condition. So if we have an if-then statement. If you remain steadfast, then you are blessed, even though it has future fulfillment. Well, the question then is, how do you call yourself blessed? How do you call yourself blessed under trial? Well, it's not so different from the reason why we count trials a joy. It's because of the future effect, right? It's because of the result, the end, the goal. So we have the conditional statement here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Notice, this is a description of the believer in the present. Okay, so we're looking at the present here. Now, why are you blessed if you remain steadfast? Because, again, the result, the end, the goal. If you recall from verses 2 through 4, we hear that word, telos, right? That's the root word that we see, right? In having it's full effect, it's that you may be perfect, right? It's the word telos, perfect, end, the goal. So it's because of the future, okay, that we can call ourselves blessed in the present, right? Based on the future. For when he has stood the test, he will, future tense, he will receive the crown of life, right? The NASB has, once he has been approved, okay? So once you endure that, okay, once you have been approved, once you stand the test, you will receive the crown of life. Crown of life representative of eternal life, right? The eternal reward. And what we notice throughout the New Testament is that when we hear the word crown in this kind of context, crown of life, it's always in the context of hardship, right? In the testing of trial, which tests our faith, right? We hear Paul say this, doesn't he? He said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. That is why henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Okay, it's under trial. It's when our faith is tested that we receive this crown. Even in Revelation, God is talking to a specific church, but notice what he says. You know, you're going to have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Right? Before the word martyr even meant that you died for your faith. What does he say here? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay? It's always within the context of hardship and trial. So this is how we're approved. It's when we stand the test. It's when we pass the test, if you want to put it that way. It's through trial. And notice the qualifier there at the end of verse 12. It's also how we know that we're one of these, the people that who love God, to whom He has promised the crown of life. So just like the reason we're to rejoice in trials, right? For we know that our faith will be tested. Okay, so it's if we endure, if we stand the test, that we would be approved. So, again, what are we hearing right now from James? Why do we endure trials? Why? Because there's favor from the Lord by way of blessing. Right? And what does that blessing look like? Eternal life. Right? And what is the condition under which we receive this eternal life, this blessing of eternal life? Persevering under trial. Remaining steadfast. Enduring trial. Right? Holding up under. That's what that word gives us the picture of. Holding up under. Like under that beam of trial. Okay? But let's not make a mistake and think, it sounds like this is done on our own merit though. Is that what this is saying? Is that what we're hearing from Scripture? Does this depend on our perfect effort? Right? How hard we work? No, not at all. I want us to listen to what Peter says. Peter actually sums this all up because he shows us that this is God's doing. All of it. Salvation, the enduring trials, and the future reward that we're to receive. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, to answer the address the objection that this is all according to our own doing. No. He says there in verse 3, according to His great mercy, right? It wasn't our effort. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again, right? There is no one in this room who had any say in their birth, nor did we have the sovereignty to say anything about our spiritual birth. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Okay, but notice what happened in the past. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again, right? Past tense. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, present tense, it's being guarded, right? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed, future tense, in the last time. Okay, and again, coming back to the present tense, in this, though now you... Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, right now, present tense, we are grieved by various trials. What's the purpose of that? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, at the coming of Jesus Christ. This is a result of God's great mercy, causing us to be born again. So again, why are we to endure trials? Because of the gift, because of the crown, the inheritance. Is this our accomplishment? No, it's God's. That's our first point, right? Because it's because God is good, right? God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. Now, I mentioned earlier that, you know, with trials come temptation, right? And every trial is a temptation. Every trial is a temptation to trust in our pride. Every trial is also an opportunity to trust God. Okay, but how do we just end that first point? Remember, God is good. God blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. Meaning, guys, when temptation comes, it's vital for us to understand that God is not the source of those temptations. Right? First point was that, hey, God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials. Right? So secondly, the second point is that God is not the source of temptation. Right? You see the flow of James's argument here. God is good. He blesses. He's not the source of temptation. We see this in verses 13 through 15. Our second point. God is not the source of temptation. Starting with verse 13. Notice what he says there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. So in that first part of the sentence there, we see the word tempted twice. And the word tempted, and the word tested, it's the same word in Scripture. Okay, so how do we interpret it? How do we translate it? Well, context, hermeneutics, right? Our theology. The first one, the first use of the word tempted there, we can actually understand that as tested, right? Let no one say when he is tempted or tested. Okay, either one. Why is it that we can understand that as tested? Well, we meet trials of various kinds, don't we? We learned that in verse 2. And with every trial comes temptation, right? To trust ourselves, trust our pride over God. But notice what verse 3 taught us. It is the testing of your faith. It's the testing of your faith that produces perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. Okay? But the difference is, guys, what is God's intent? What is His intent in testing us? By testing us through trial. I want to mention what happened in Exodus 20 when these guys first got the Ten Commandments. They were actually rightfully freaked out. They were scared out of their minds, right? So in Exodus 20, verse 19, they just got the Ten Commandments. You know what they said? They basically said, okay, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die. They were rightfully afraid. We just had the God of the universe tell us His standards of holiness. Okay? And so they were scared. And Moses then turns in verse 20 and reassures them and says to the people, do not fear. Notice what the intent of testing is. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. See the point of the testing there? Right? It's so that we would have the fear of the Lord. Right? The love of the Lord. The obedience to the Lord. That we may not sin. See, God, He tests us, right? But He doesn't tempt. So, we have that in the first use of the word tempted there. And in the second one, though, we're going to keep that as tempted, right? I am being tempted by God. Why? Well, the context informs us. The context tells us, you know, we're not to say that God is tempting us. Why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, we have that in the context using our hermeneutics and our theology, what we know of God through Scripture. Okay, so what's the point here? What did we just say? The second point is, God is not the source of temptation. Okay? Meaning, we're not to shift blame. We're not to shift blame specifically on God. Okay? James gives us the reason why. For God cannot be tempted. He gives us two reasons. The first one is, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay? Cannot be tempted with evil is actually just one word. Kind of a literal, rigid translation of that is, you know, God is without temptation of evil. And we can take that in two ways. Kind of two aspects of that. It's either both. One, that, you know, He can't be tempted by evil. He can't be lured by evil, right? Or there's that kind of instructional thrust, that kind of imperative thrust of this, meaning, you know, He ought not be tempted by evil. Or as one commentator put it, God is not to be tested by evil people. Okay, let me illustrate that with our little baby. Unfortunately, he is pretty severely allergic to peanuts now. So, you know, he had the whole deal. He vomited and hives and he couldn't breathe out of his nose because it's all snot. So anyways, with that in mind, because he can't, you know, speak for himself right now, I'll put it in context of Carolyn and myself. Guys, you cannot tempt us to give him peanut butter. You can't tempt us. Okay, and we need to teach him that as he grows up. You can't tempt him with peanut butter because he just can't have it. Okay, you can't tempt him. It's not an option. The second aspect is this. Nor should you, nor ought you tempt us or tempt him with peanut butter. All right? And so it is with God. God cannot be tempted, nor should we accuse him, nor should we attribute temptation to God. God cannot be tempted with evil. We can't tempt him. We can't test him. We can't charge him with the accusation, why have you put me in this situation to tempt me? We can't charge him with that. He's not tempting you to sin. Why? Because again, God is not the source of temptation. Okay, first reason. Okay, he can't be tempted with evil. Number two, because he himself does not tempt anyone. Right? Lays it out clearly in Scripture. He himself does not tempt anyone. Remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. And James, he even does that in the grammar. We see a little bit of emphasis in our translations. He himself, right? And that really stands out to the original audience when they use that word to point he himself. That's red flag, emphasis. He himself does not tempt anyone. As if to say, guys, who do you think we're talking about right now? We're talking about God. We're talking about the one who's holy, the one who cannot be lured away from his holiness. Right? In the beginning, God created. You know what that is? He's creator. Everything else is creation. There's separation. He's set apart. That's what holy means. He's set apart. He's holy. He does not tempt. Right? This is the God we're talking about. The one who allows trials, but he does not tempt. Remember, the intent is different. Right? We heard it from Exodus 20:20 that the intent is so that you would not sin. It's to strengthen your faith, not to destroy your faith, as the devil would have you do. Is intent all that important? I should hope so. Guys, if my intent, if I went up to Stephen back there, I don't know why I picked Stephen, but if I went up to Stephen and smacked him, and my intent was to hurt him, that's awful. That's terrible, right? But if my intent was to swat a bee because I knew that he was severely allergic to bees and he would go into anaphylactic shock if he got stung, and I went to swat him and I missed and I smacked him in the shoulder, my intent was to help him out. Hopefully he would get that. Okay, the intent is important. What's God's intent? Right? It's to test our faith. So we have here in this verse, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Reason? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That means, guys, in your work situation, where your coworker or your supervisor does whatever that person does, right, and just tempts you to lose your cool, lose your temper, to throw integrity out the window, is that a temptation? Absolutely. Is it also an opportunity, a trial, and a chance to trust God, to cry out to God, to depend on God wholly and exclusively? Yes. Right? Is singleness a season lined with temptation to grow bitter, with temptation to give in to lust? Yes, it is. Is it also a trial meant to solidify your faith, your dependence on God, your trust in his timing? To say with the writer of Ecclesiastes, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time. Remember, God is good. Guys, that is our foundational theology. That is not just some positive, fun, simplistic statement. That is advanced theology right there. Just go ask Job. I mean, he lost everything you could imagine. And yet he would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good. Why is this such important for us? Such an important doctrine and such an important piece of theology? It's because during trials, during temptations, it's easy to start shifting. It's easy to start shifting your thinking, your view of God, right? That he is not good. That's why this is so important, that God is good, that we remember that. It's easy to start shifting and start shifting blame even to everyone around you. God, the woman you gave me, said Adam. Right? His son didn't fare any better. Am I my brother's keeper? It's easy to start shifting. God, if you only did this, if you didn't make me this way, if you only provided me with family, career, comfort, all in my timing, if you only provided that, I would have devoted my heart to spiritual growth, to loving you, to serving you. If you only took away these problems that I have, hey, I would be doing just fine. It's tempting. It's tempting to shift our thinking. So when we endure trials, we need to remember why we endure them. That God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. So remember, when we face temptation during these trials, we are not to blame them on God. We do not blame them on God. As a matter of fact, the blame is on us. James says that in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James starts with the word but, the contrasting conjunction there. Instead of blaming God, we need to acknowledge that we are all tempted, every single one of us here. We are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. You know what that means? Since each of us is tempted, each of us will be held to account. We will be held accountable. Jesus actually said this in Matthew 12, 36. You know, on that day of judgment, I tell you, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Wow, that's hard. Romans 14, 12, Paul says something similar. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will each give an account of ourselves to God. You see why we take peacemakers so seriously, right? It doesn't matter that that person has 99% of the blame and we have 1%. We will give an account to God for what we do with that 1%. If we are 1% responsible for the conflict here. Okay? We're not supposed to go out there and hunt down the people who are, oh, you're 99% responsible. That's not what we're called to do. We will give an account. It's tempting, sure. But just know that when we fall into temptation, we do that on our own volition. It is our decision to sin. Every sin, it's been said, every sin is an inside job. Right? You get a high-profile bank robbery. It's often that you have somebody on the inside who helps. So it is with sin. Every sin is an inside job. Jesus confirms that. He says, right, you know, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. You know, every careless word we might speak, that comes from the heart. And this is what defiles a person, right? Not the external things. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So much of that right here in the heart, in our thoughts. Even Paul, he acknowledges it's him, right? He didn't go around blaming his Jewish upbringing. He didn't go around blaming the fact that, oh, he was a Pharisee, so he had to do this. No, he admitted, he acknowledged, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He doesn't go around shifting blame on others, right? The source is our own desire. Cannot blame others, our family, our upbringing, or the devil. Keep in mind what God said to Cain. What are you doing? You know, if you do well, won't you be approved? Then you know what he says to him? He says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is crouching at your door. There's temptation there. And its desire is over you. Okay? Or for you. Its desire is to control you. That's what that word means. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. He doesn't say sin is crouching at your door. You better go deal with the family and cultural influences that have made you sin. No, he doesn't say that. This happens with our own desire or lust. Or that word desire, though, it's actually a fairly neutral word, right? Paul actually uses it to say, hey, you know, my desire, right? My longing is to depart. Hey, I want to go home and be with the Lord, right? So can we and ought we have that desire to be with the Lord? Absolutely. Okay, but here we have the version of the word that means a desire for something forbidden. Let me just give you a quick list of the words that have been used throughout the New Testament to describe this word desire, right? It is senseless, harmful, sinful, evil, that which is to be crucified. We are dragged away also and enticed, each individual. This James uses the kind of, you know, the fishing kind of imagery there. Okay, you are lured and you're baited. Right? Like the rat who takes the bait and gets his head squished on the rat trap. Except, we know better than the rat. Or at least we should, right? real quick perspective, though, on this idea of taking the blame when we do something wrong, of taking the blame and shifting it. I want you guys to imagine. Imagine somebody doing something that's offensive or wrong or just hurtful. Okay, I'll use it on a technology level. Somebody takes your phone or your laptop, hacks into it, and just uses it as it's theirs. Then they come to you and say, "Psh, you know why I did this? It's because of you. It's your fault. It's because you treated me bad. I did this because of you." Or, you know, "This was how I was raised." Or somebody who would go and have the audacity to say, "Hey, you know why I hit you? It's because of what you did. You know why I hit you? It's because of how I was raised. My parents, this is the environment I grew up in." And not taking ownership for what they've done wrong to you. Now turn it around. That's the perspective in terms of God. When we do something and we offend God's holiness, we cannot turn around and say, "God, it's really your fault. I mean, you made me this way. I mean, God, you let me be raised in this family of violence. I mean, that's how I was raised." So we cannot shift blame on anybody else. Okay? God is not the source of temptation. Okay? God is good. What does he do? He blesses those who endure, and he doesn't do the tempting. That comes from our own desire. And unchecked, when that desire is unchecked and unresolved by God's initiating salvation, that justification, by God's sanctifying us, unchecked, this desire leads to death, verse 15 tells us. Right? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The warning here is stark and the point is clear. Right? Don't let temptation, desire, don't let it capture you when you're going through trial. The trials that you are to endure, when you have temptation pounding on your door, you have sin crouching at your door. Don't let it capture you, or that word is better understood as conceive. Don't let desire conceive, right? Don't let temptation conceive, which is the preferable understanding. Why? The context, look what happens right next, right after that, because it gives birth to death, right? You know, we don't necessarily have the focus here isn't a technical analysis of what happens. The whole thrust of this passage, at least verse 14 here is, and 15, is to make sure we understand where the blame is to be placed, right? It's on us, okay? But here we have this progression, right? Desire, it conceives, then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Let me illustrate this I was going to talk about Alien, the movie, the Alien where they put an egg inside the belly and then an alien bursts out of your belly. That actually isn't too far from real life. I'm not talking about aliens. I'm actually going to bring up, apparently the writer of Alien was influenced by something called a parasitic wasp. Okay, there's something called a parasitic wasp. Why, God? Why? Okay. Let me tell you about this parasitic wasp. It goes and lays an egg in a caterpillar, right? And not only does it lay an egg, so here's a caterpillar maybe about this big. It lays an egg about the size of a rice grain. Okay, guys, we're going to have lunch after this. A grain of rice, that's about the size of this little egg. Now, it's very important. Not only does it do that, it actually infects the caterpillar's brain with a virus. How do they even know that? I don't know. But that's what the scientists say. We're going to see what happens later. So it takes about 2 weeks for this egg to mature. And all the larvae, all the little maggot-like things inside this grain of rice starts to grow. It starts to mature. And once it's fully grown, it has these little saw-like teeth, right? This little maggot, a little tiny thing, a bunch of them inside of a little grain of rice. And then it starts to slice away with that little teeth. Saw-like, it starts to slice away at the thick skin of the caterpillar, and it slices its way out, and it bursts out of the belly. There you go. Alien resurrection, or whatever that new one is. Okay? Covenant. Okay? Now, we haven't gotten to the crazy part yet. Okay? The crazy part, the beginning of it, is that these larvae, once it's out, it's actually vulnerable to other species of parasitic wasps. There are other species. Why? I don't know. Okay? Now, it's vulnerable, right? Now, what happened to the caterpillar just now? He had an egg, and the larvae busted out of his belly. Oh, I have a gaping hole in my stomach because these maggots sliced through my sides. Okay? So, at least in the animal world, you have the fight or flight, right? Oh, I'm gonna kill these things. Or I'm just gonna run. They're a danger. You know what the caterpillar does? The caterpillar, I told you it was infected. Its mind was infected with the virus, right? It starts to spin a cocoon around the larvae and it starts to protect it. And it 24/7, it guards it. It just goes around, round and round, and it guards the very larvae, the little maggots that busted out of its belly, and protects it until it starves, this caterpillar. It just starves and it dies. So it is with sin. Come on, I was trying to make a transition there. Okay. Okay. Sin. See, you're making me laugh. Sin. Because it not only warps our thinking, it tempts us, like this caterpillar, it tempts us to nurture it, to encourage it, to engage with it, to protect it, to hide it, as if we can hide it from God. That's what sin tempts us to do. But when sin carries out its full term, when it's fully mature, its offspring is death. That word there, fully grown, you can actually translate that as sin finishes, or sin brings it to completion. It's kind of like Mortal Kombat, you know, fatality. Different generation, okay? Sin, at the end of the round, what does it do? A fatality, and then, you know, kind of rips off the head, right? We heard this, and I've said this a few times throughout the James passages. The word for perfect, right? It comes from telos, right? Like telescope. The aim, the goal, the end result. That word in verse 4, right? Steadfastness, it's to have its full, its perfect effect, right? That you may be perfect. He uses that word twice. Telos, teleon, that you may be perfect. That's the goal that God has for us. The aim. Sin's goal, it actually uses that same root again. Its goal is to bring forth death. That's its chief end. My question then, with this stark warning, what are we doing at the heart level when we're faced with temptation? What are we doing in our, not just the outward behavior, it starts here, in our heart level, in the hearts, in our minds. What are we doing when we are confronted by this desire that no one sees but you and God? What are we doing in our hearts, in our minds? By the way, Satan is not omniscient. He can't see inside your heart. All he does is just pull out the same old bag of tricks. Oh, you know, I'll just throw out discouragement. I'll throw out guilt. I'll just keep reminding this person of their past. Oh, look, it seems to work. They just keep thinking about their past. Right? I'll just question them. Hey, look at your past. You think God would really love somebody like you? You think God would really send his son to die for someone like you? Right? Same old bag of tricks. Just discouraged, right? But he can't see inside your heart. Okay? So, again, when we're faced with that temptation, though, and that desire, what are we doing? Even desire in the form of thoughts, it needs to be secured by our thinking about God, that God is good and not the source of evil and not the source of temptation. See, there's that progression when it comes to thinking, isn't there? Right? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. If we sow a thought of desire, temptation, and sin, we will reap a habit of desire, temptation, and sin. And we will reap the destiny of desire, temptation, and sin. We reap death. We reap death. But you were not created so you would experience that death. You were not intended for that death. But death, eternal separation, right? That's the result of our sin, hence our need for a Savior. Hence the call that James just put out, the call to exalt, to boast in our exaltation, to trust in our exaltation that comes from Christ alone. That temptation is in our face every day, every moment of every day. Every trial comes with it temptation. But I do want to point out that, you know, the temptation itself, that's not the sin, right? It's an opportunity to sin or an opportunity to trust God. But, you know, I want to say something on Christian maturity. This is Douglas Moo, M-O-O. This is what he says. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, right? The mark of you being growing and being more mature is not that you're tempted less, but he says, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. Okay? Our Christian growth and maturity is not marked by being tempted less, but by giving into temptation less. Right? You think Jesus was tempted less and less? No, that temptation was there the entire time he was on this earth. This temptation that hits us in the face is with us and in our face always. Okay, now I want to make a distinction though between the believer, someone who is saved and someone who is not saved in the context of trial and temptation. Okay, in the context of temptation, there is a stark difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, on the surface, it looks the same. Why? Because all of us are tempted. We all face temptation. But here's the difference. The unbeliever, the Bible says in Romans 6, the unbeliever is a slave to sin. The believer, you are not a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. Guys, who is your master? Who is your Lord? If it's the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. Guys, it's like, you know, the illustration. I actually don't know if this one's actually true, but the whole thing with an elephant. You take a baby elephant, tie it up to a stake, and it can't move, right? And when that elephant is fully grown and it weighs 2 tons, it can easily just walk away and, you know, snap that rope. But it's just so used to that rope as a little elephant, it just doesn't bother to move. Now, take that illustration with the believer. You were once under bondage of sin with that rope or that chain, okay? And now that we're grown, we live as though we still have that rope, that chain of and bondage to sin. But we don't. What do you think Jesus did? He broke that bond. Okay, but we live. Here's the problem. There is this tension. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still live like we're tied up to that rope, that we can't move from it? Yeah. So here's the difference, guys, between the believer and the unbeliever when it comes to temptation. The believer, because of what Christ has done, the believer is free to not sin. The unbeliever is not. He's still a slave to sin. The believer is free to not sin. You are free in Christ to not sin. Right? But we keep going back. It's like we go back and take that rope and want to tie it back to our legs. We keep going back to our old self. And that is, there's a tension there. There is a wrestling every day. But again, as my professor said, Dr. Soucy, you are forgiven, so live like it. You are forgiven, so live like it. Okay, so notice the flow of what James is saying here. Look, guys, God is good. How do we know that? God blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. Okay, that was the first point, right? That's how we know God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. So secondly, God is not the source of temptation. What do we just say? He's good. He's not the source of temptation. As a matter of fact, here's our third point. God is the source of good. See that? That's the flow. Look, God is good. He blesses believers who endure trials with eternal life. He is not the source of temptation. Let me tell you what. He's actually the source of good. I mean, I already said it. James has been saying it. God is good. God is the source of good. Hence, verse 16, it sounds like this hard left turn. What are you talking about, James? Well, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, right? Guys, don't be deceived by any other view of God. In the context of trials, when you're faced with temptation, you need to remember that God is good, right? He blesses believers. He's not the source of good. He's not the source of temptation. He is the source of good. All right. So James makes it clear. Look, guys, let me tell you about this God who is good, who you're not to say is tempting you. because he's good, and he blesses those with who endure with good gifts and with eternal life. As a matter of fact, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love this verse. Look, listen to this verse. It's like a sponge. You know, a sponge that's completely soaked. So soaked that it's already dripping. Right? This verse is like a sponge. And if you squeeze this just a little bit, you just start squeezing this verse and this sponge, it gushes out gospel. By the way, you and I need to be like this verse. When we are squeezed, we need to gush out the gospel. We need to go back to the truth of the cross. Notice what he says there. Every good gift. Okay? Notice, his gift is not temptation. No. Every good gift. Right? Does this sound familiar with what Jesus told us? Look, for the parents out there, your baby's hungry. You're not going to give him a stone, right? If he asks for bread. He wants fish. You're not going to give him a serpent. And if you then, look at this comparison, this contrast. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Father in heaven? How much more will he give good things to those who ask him? Every good gift and every perfect gift. Okay, by now, okay, you need to know what that word perfect is. Telos, right? That's the root word. Every perfect gift. So who are we talking about here with this perfect gift? All right, we're talking about the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the telos, the end, the aim, the goal, Jesus. He's the perfect gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Same word as the one Jesus used, John 3, talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, anothen, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, pointing to God's gift through his Son. Jesus said in John 6, I am the living bread, right? The bread of life that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Notice what James is doing. Oh, it's like he cut and paste the gospel, right? And he just cut and paste and just laid it on thick right here. The only problem with that statement is he didn't take it from these gospels because these gospels hadn't been written yet. James, by all accounts, wrote before that. Okay, but he just took the truth of the gospel and he lays it on thick and he uses this kind of language here. Okay, Jewish audience, so notice what he says. Who is this from? The Father of lights. The Father of lights. The Jewish mind, they were very well attuned to light. Right? It was the first thing we hear God making. Right? He said, let there be light. And there was light. He saw that the light was good and he separated the light from the darkness. Right? And that imagery, I mean, that was what actually happened, but that wasn't lost on the New Testament writers. John, in his epistle, he writes, this is the message that we heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, or evil, or temptation. God is good, right? That's our sermon outline. God is good, right? He rewards, he blesses believers with eternal life, good gifts, the perfect gift. This is the God we're talking about, and he's the God who does not change. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Kind of using the words in their day, kind of in the astronomy field. Notice what Revelation 21 says. When there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, there is no need for sun or moon to shine on it, right? Because God, the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is the Lamb, right? So there's no changing with God. There's no sunsets. There's no half moons. And we need to be careful when remember we talked about that temptation to shift. When our thinking about God changes, we need to be careful, right? Because God doesn't change. If we change our thinking about a God who doesn't change, who's in the wrong here? Okay? This is what they wrote way back, maybe even before biblical time, before the New Testament was written. Here's why it's so important for God, for us to understand that he doesn't change. if God changes, one of two things just happened. He was perfect, and then he changed and is now no longer perfect. Or he wasn't perfect, and then he became perfect. Either one, either option is completely incompatible with who God is. Completely incompatible with his holiness, his eternality, the spotlessness of the Lamb. Okay? So, what do we notice in these two verses? Right? Gushing with the gospel, right? He is the giver of good gifts, of the perfect gifts. And more specifically, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? I'm not one to hopefully not belligerently argue for certain translations, but I will belligerently argue here for the NIV. The NIV here is by far the best. He chose to give us birth. Okay, the ESV says, you know, brought us forth. Okay, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Why is that so important? And why am I being so adamant on that translation? Because when sin, verse 15, is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It brings forth death. It's that same word. And that's the key to this passage. Okay, look at the contrast. What does God do? He chose to give us birth. By contrast, what do? We choose to harbor desire. We let it conceive. We let it fully mature, which then leads to death. But he chose to give us birth of his own will. Was he coerced? Was he forced to choose because he foresaw something in man? It says here, it was of his own will, not the will of man. Right? We don't see life in a dead man. But this is what God does. He chose out of his own will. We even hear this in Ephesians 1, that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, this was out of his own will. Guys, it's even in our name, our identity. Who are we? We're the church, ecclesia. We're called out ones, picked out ones. Right? Jesus even says, I chose you out of the world. Hence the name, ecclesia, called out ones, church. I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you, by the way. That's what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Not according to some future goodness that might happen. No, I really think that's arrogant on our part, to think that God is less good than he really is, and man is actually so good as to twist God's arm into saving us. That's spiritual arrogance. Of his own will, he gave us birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the means. How does he do this? By the word of truth. Refers to the gospel. We even hear it in Ephesians 1:13. The word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, right? I am the Logos. Jesus says he's the word, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the light of the world. What is the means? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the goal? Right, what's he doing? He gives us birth. How does he do it? What's the means? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's the goal? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. This one we don't need to take too long with. It's just the New Testament's way of referring to believers, and just the short of it, the summary is that it's communicating to us that we belong to God. So, the question that we began to consider earlier, why do we endure trials? The answer is that because God is good, he blesses believers who endure. He's good. He's not the source of temptation. In fact, he is the source of good. He gives good things. He gives good gifts. He offers the perfect gift, his son Jesus Christ. So, what then are we to do, guys? In response to this, that God is good, that he blesses those who endure with eternal life. What's our response? Well, we endure. You are to endure. Press on toward the goal. Fight the good fight. And guys, you are not without help when you're going through trials, when you face temptation. I mean, the God of the universe takes his Holy Spirit, who is fully God, and indwells you. And the Son of God, well, what do we know about him? He himself has suffered and when tempted, Hebrews 2 tells us. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Right? You're not left on your own. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you. When you face these trials, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Where does he point to? God. And God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Right? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Reason? That you may be able to endure it. That's the reason. He provides that way of escape so that we would be able to endure it. These trials that we all face, they test our faith, don't they? That's what James said earlier in the letter. So, let's address that objection one more time. Does this depend on our faithfulness, our abilities? No. We just heard Paul say, God is faithful. God is good. So the charge is for us and for you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Guys, you need to trust that he is good. And that's not simplistic theology. That's advanced theology right there. God is good. You need to trust that when you're faced with temptation. And God is good. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, not just this way. Oh, I'm good in this area. The rest of this, these areas of my life, not so much. No. In all your ways, in all the areas of your life, trust in him, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Because God is good. Let's pray together and let's bow. And as we prepare for communion, let's consider who God is, that God is good. And he is the one who gives good gifts. He's not the source of temptation. So as we prepare for communion, let's